Bibles in Genesis in chapter 3. We want to conclude the third chapter tonight, and we want to go back onto our regular schedule next Sunday morning. Next Sunday morning we will be back in Romans in the fifth chapter. And then next Sunday night we'll, of course, continue on with our study in Genesis. Now follow with me as I read verses 17 through 24. I read in verses 14 through 16 this morning. We've yet to cover the 16th verse, which is a description of the sentence that was passed upon the woman. We want to see the sentence that was pronounced upon Adam. So let's read that, and let's therefore get this fixed into our mind. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. For Adam also, and for his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life." This morning we considered verses 14 and 15, where God deals with every individual involved in the fall in the order of guilt. The serpent, he is really not pronouncing a curse upon Satan, for that curse has already been pronounced in terms of Satan's fall. But he does add something to the picture of Satan's fall. He begins by pronouncing a curse upon the serpent himself, the agent of Satan. For this serpent will become an object lesson down through the years of the kind of judgment God will bring upon Satan himself, a perpetual reminder of the consequences of sin. So this beautiful animal, what he looked like, we cannot be exactly sure. We do know that he had a means of moving about which was not crawling upon his belly, but is reduced to moving upon the ground on his abdomen, as it were, biting the dust, and he bit the dust, and becomes, by the fear and by the hostility expressed toward him, he becomes a symbol of what sin has done in the animal kingdom and what God is ultimately going to do to Satan himself. Now in verse 15, we saw that there was, in that statement, the Protevangelium, a very important study, and if you make any study of the history of prophetic truth in the Bible, you will begin, and this is the source. You move up the mighty Mississippi, you will eventually find its source up in Minnesota, a very inconspicuous little source, just a trickle of a stream, a spring. And so you find that in biblical truth with regard to various doctrines. You find it in the doctrine of the Messianic hope. And here is that little trickle, just that little spring that bubbles up, and latent in this one verse are the truths that are developed throughout the remainder of Scripture, and that by the time we finish the Revelation, we have it in all of its breadth and depth. So this is what we have in 3:15. Let me read that verse with some brief statements so that we can get the background to the curse on the woman. "I will put enmity..." This is personal hostility. I didn't point it out this morning, but it is a word in the Hebrew that is invariably used of hostility between two individuals, never between man and an animal. but always between individuals, and is used in that sense. He is therefore now speaking of an individual hostility between the descendants of Satan spiritually, whereas in John 8:44 the Lord designated the religious crowd as of their father the devil. This term is readying us, or getting us ready for a stream of conflict in the Old Testament going on up to the time of Christ and even flowing down through the day, and it will culminate in the Antichrist himself. There will be the seed of Satan. I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, or Satan actually, and the woman. The woman here is designated for a very good reason. You'll notice it doesn't say the seed of Adam. The seed of the woman allows for the ultimate birth of Christ and a virgin birth, for he shall come from a woman, not from man. The virgin birth is latent in this. It's not explicit, but it is implicit. It is latent in the verse itself. We know that from the completed revelation. And between your seed, this would be Satan's spiritual descendants, Ephesians 2:12, we are by nature the children of wrath, or Ephesians 2:2 rather, John 8:44, and her seed, those in the family of God. And you will see an immediate conflict sketched for us in Genesis 4 next Sunday night. And he, Jesus Christ, ultimately, shall bruise you on the head. At the cross, Jesus Christ will render a death blow to Satan. But in the process, he shall bruise him. Bruising here, the Hebrew word, is the word shuf. We ought to look at it, because wrapped up in this word is all of the significance of our communion table. Here's the word translated bruise. Something like this in English, S-H-U-P-H, shuf. We have it occurring twice. He says, he shall bruise you on the head. That is, Satan will receive this fatal and final death blow. It will be rendered at the cross, but will be culminated at the second advent, when Satan is bound and ultimately sent into the lake of fire forever. And you, that is Satan, shall bruise, here is our word, shuf again, and he will be bruised on the heel. That is, Christ will be bruised on the heel when rendering this death blow to Satan. So the bruising on the heel is the infliction of death on Jesus Christ as he brings the fatal and final blow to Satan himself. Well, we could have an entire series devoted to verse 15, but there are three essential facts. We covered those. I don't think I'll go over them again, so let's resume now at verse 16 and consider the condemnation now brought upon the woman. One verse, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There are three parts to the condemnation on the woman. First of all, she is promised, as a result of the curse, increased suffering in connection with her pregnancy and childbirth. Now, this is not the institution of childbirth. This is already promised and was a part of original creation. And there is nothing evil, there is nothing judgmental about childbirth. And what is said here is that there will be additional pain. I understand the wording here to allow for the fact that there was possibly some pain before the fall. I was discussing this with someone recently, and I looked through the grammar here a little more closely this time, and you'll notice the way it's worded. Notice it carefully. He said, I will greatly multiply your pain, or I shall cause it to be great. There is the idea of multiplication, of an increase. So sorrow is going to characterize the pregnancy, the birth cycle, the entire reproductive cycle of the woman. So possibly there was some pain before the fall, And it is saying here that this pain is going to be multiplied and exaggerated in her existence. So that is the first pronouncement. She is going to have a tremendous amount of pain associated, and I think the reading may very well be this: I will greatly multiply your pain, and in particular thy conception. That is, the woman is going, her lot in life is going to be given to sorrow, and she physically is going to have to suffer a great deal, and in particular she's going to have to suffer pain with regard to childbirth. So the curse here is not the bearing of children, but it's the pain associated with it. I want to come back to that in a moment and make a point or two of application, but let's get the second and third parts of this sentence. Secondly, he said, yet your desire shall be to your husband. To your husband is emphatic in the Hebrew. It comes up front so that we immediately run into it when you read it in the Hebrew. So it begins, unto your husband shall be your desire. The word desire is significant from what it expresses in terms of what the woman is to expect in this relationship. The word is shuk. Looks like this. It's S-H-U-K. Shuk. And the word is used to describe a very strong desire, an insatiable yearning. The kind of a desire we may describe as a violent craving, even. Strong enough to even run after. So here's the desire of a woman, a strong desire of the woman for the man, for her husband. So the second part is that she is going to have a special dependence upon and a special attraction to her husband, a special need for her husband. Now that's important. She has a special need for her husband. Now, men, we want to linger on that a little bit. I want to come back to it, and I want to look over my shoulder at it a little bit in a moment. But why don't you let that sink in a little bit? She has a special need for her husband. Now, at this point, it's part of the condemnation. So you see, this special need for her husband is going to be part of her suffering and as a result of the curse. We're not talking about the entrance of grace. Well, that'll change the picture quite a bit, because that will turn the cursing into blessing. Well, that does every part of this curse. Let's take the third part now. I'm going to come back and put some of these things together. I'm leaving a few loose ends along the way purposely. Thirdly, and he, the husband, shall rule over you. Now, the ruling over her is going to be the dominating response or the position of dominating her. So the third fact is subjection to her husband. Now, there was subjection prior to the fall. God had already created man first and then the woman for a very good reason, to reflect an authoritative, the chain of authority in the universe, God, and then by the creation, with God over his creation, he's reflected this in the sequence of man and woman. Now what is brought up here is that this is going to turn into cursing now. This domination over the wife is going to be for her not a blessing, but a cursing. So a subjection to her husband. And I think it's also built in at this point. It's built in as a necessary protective device as well. For this chain of authority is necessary because of the existence of sin. So it is actually mercy. Now sin will make it a very difficult thing for the woman when she has to live with a domineering husband, one who doesn't understand, doesn't care. But without this chain of authority, without this structure, you can have no real freedom in a sin-cursed world. So I think the structure here is very important. Okay, what have we said now about these three parts? Let's go back and restate them and draw some application. The first, the woman's sexual life will be associated with great pain. Her personal suffering is going to be maximized in the reproductive system. Now, need I go into all the explicit details of how the woman suffers through life? We have a mixed audience, and we have some young people here, and I don't think I will engage in any sort of discussion. but the woman has complications and problems all through life, all stages of life, associated with the reproductive system. And I believe this is what he's saying in the first part of the verse. The second factor is this. She will sexually need her husband. She will need him physically. She will need him socially. She will need him spiritually, ultimately. She will need him in every way. She will need her husband, and, quote, and I'm quoting here, so this would drive her to render these curses inescapable. This insatiable desire for her husband is going to subject her to the domination of her husband, which without grace in the picture, it's going to be a miserable existence. Now, I want to insert something here that I have observed. This is just empirical evidence, but I see a matchup here. There, I have seen time and again a woman who will be in a marriage and she's absolutely frustrated. What can she do? Her husband is either unsaved, or if he is a professing Christian, he has no appearance or desire for growing in grace. Now, you may say that seems to be incompatible with the new birth, but just for the sake of argument, let's say he is a believer who is maladjusted. Now, it could be that the men have situations like this and they're just a little more reluctant to go out and talk about their problems. I know that. But my experience has been that you find this other far more prominent. Why, apparently it existed in the New Testament, for six verses are devoted to women who have to live in a house with an unsaved husband. And it was not something uncommon in the first century. That I believe that this desire of the woman for her husband, without the grace of God in the picture, is a picture of frustration. Oh, it's frustrating under the roof of a husband who dominates and she cannot just pick up and go. Oh, some do. More are now than they used to. But think, and what we may see as some leaving and trying to find their freedom, think of the absolutely hundreds of thousands of women who have had to live their life in frustration. Maybe they weren't even believers, but yet the frustration of living with a domineering husband who was unloving, who was not understanding, and as a result, her life became miserable. Oh, you say that the wife should make the adjustments and so on. All right, I know all about the ideal. But let's deal in some realities. The women who live in a home for year after year and rear children, whose husband becomes an alcoholic, or who is a slob and who isn't care, and all he's interested in is bed and board, you can multiply this thousands upon thousands of times. I think, frankly, that because man has, because of the rebellion of man against God, and because you have now a maximum number of men in our society who've relinquished their position by either dominating their wife in an unloving way, or have just surrendered their authority and become weak and vacillating. So you women now are seeking to try, they're trying to find fulfillment. Why? Because they need their husband. They need that man in their life. And without him providing, there will be frustration. That's part of the curse. Now, grace can remedy that and can turn the cursing into blessing. So let's go a little step further. Her husband must therefore learn to live with his wife in an understanding way. Those aren't my words. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:7. Learn to live with that one who shares the grace of life with you. How? In an understanding way. He doesn't tell the wife to learn to live with her husband in an understanding way. My own personal opinion is that usually women do manage quite often to figure out how they can work in an understanding way. Just for the sake of survival, they have to work out understanding. I mean, they can't escape. But the men are said to learn to live in an understanding. Why understanding? Because of the special pain associated with the woman, the fluctuations in her moods, the problems associated in the reproductive system, the cycle of life. The man has to be sensitive to those needs. Her special needs for him. Sometimes it's very difficult for a man to understand that. What's she saying? She wants me to tell her she loves her, and I just told her 3 days ago, and she wants me to tell her again today, and what's this? And the husband can, her tears come so easily. And he sits there like a block of granite. And he is at times oblivious to these needs that she has. But she has this special need for reassurance, for his love, for concern. Not just for sex, but for this reassurance. There is this insatiable desire. God has made her a responder. He's made the husband the initiator. That's what he says here. Your desire is to your husband. He says that he shall rule over you. And this is why I'm always harder on the man than the woman when it comes to any kind of marital counseling situation. Because it finally comes down to a leader. And God holds the leader responsible. Both, of course, but especially the leader. So he must learn to live in an understanding way because of her physical vulnerability. Because of her social and spiritual and mental and emotional vulnerability, she needs him. And he must understand this. So, we'll conclude verse 16 with a statement, man's rule over the woman actually provides structure and form for freedom. It provides form and freedom, form for freedom for her in a sin-cursed world. This is all turned into blessing by the grace of God. How does it turn it into blessing? Well, think a minute. The understanding and loving husband, as Christ loved the church, so the husband is to love his wife, that then becomes the blessing for her. And it, as it were, it takes the sting out of the curse. And it lifts the relationship up back to where? To pre-fall and better. Because the relationship that we have in Christ is more than what Adam and Eve had, so we can have a relationship better than they had. So we need not surrender our ideal by thinking that it cannot be achieved like Adam and Eve had it, because our position in Christ is above and beyond what they had. We have the capacity for it. Well, this is in the series on marriage and the home, so let's come back to the text. We'll treat that in other times and other ways. Oh, I think of all kinds of application. I could say a few things for the women's livers, but I don't think there are any here tonight, so there's no need in beating that drum. But I could say this, that I think there is some theological significance. I think there is some spiritual significance to this quest that women have in our own day for emancipation, for trying to find freedom. Oh, listen, yes. We know why they're trying to find freedom, and I don't doubt for a moment that there's real frustration. Don't doubt for a moment. And I'm sure that there are things in our society that still need to be rectified in terms of discrimination against women. Let's fall out from the fall. Well, let's go on. Verse 17. We don't need to deal with 17 through 19. We can stop there. It says this to the men, so we don't want to be too hard on the men, do we? Aha, we don't want to do that. So, all right, it's time for the men to catch it. Let's see. Well, what's tonight? Sunday night, Monday. This is a good time to be on this Monday morning. You get up and you go to work. Okay, then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. You see, he is going, you'll notice the punishment fits the crime in every case here. He listened to the voice of his wife and violated the chain of authority. Now look what he's going to say. See, he should have been leading, and yet he was led. Now watch what happens. And have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed Here's our word again. We saw it back a few verses. Ah, ruler, based upon the justice of God. Cursed is the ground. There's a play in here. And on Sam we have Le'avam. He says then to Adam, Le'avam. And now here he's saying, cursed is the Ha'avam, the ground from which you were taken, Adam, lest you forget. Cursed is the Ha'avam, the ground, because of you. Look at that word, little phrase, because of you. He is really coming in on Adam's responsibility. Because he allowed Eve to rule over him, and because he allowed the serpent, part of the animal kingdom, to rule over him, by virtue of Satan's use of it, cursed is the ground because of you. He is going to make man's environment a continual reminder of the curse. He's going to make it a continual reminder of man's sinful heart. So what man will experience in his workaday world, the hostility of the environment, that will be a reminder to him of the human condition. Have you thought about that great object lesson? When you get tired on that job, ladies, you get tired in your work too, but let's work on the men a while. And you might think that you just wish that the boredom and could be out of that work and there could be nothing but real joy associated with that work. Let that be a reminder to you of the real problem is in the human heart. And that's just a perpetual reminder of the original curse. Because of you, he says, in toil. Same word in verse 16 that is used to describe the woman's pain in childbirth. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So the misery that he's going to experience in his environment, it's going to turn against him. Its difficulties, the thorns and the thistles that he mentions in verse 18 shall grow for you. That is, the earth is going to be in rebellion. Why, whereas Adam could have just put that plow and put some nice, neat furrows down that rich, deep soil, and it just would lay over beautifully and sow the seed and grow and eat the fruit off the trees. Wouldn't have to worry about insects eating it up and just no problems at all. I mean, he'd have to work. He'd have objectives. That environment would have all worked right hand in glove. He wouldn't have had to worry about pesticides and fertilizer, and everything would have worked harmoniously. But now, and he uses the agricultural, that isn't to say that other areas of work are exempt, but it, of course, has been the kind of work which man has historically been predominantly engaged in until the Industrial Revolution. But we have found that we're all still kind of basically dependent upon the agricultural, aren't we? Industry couldn't function very long without the farmer. And so here's the hostility of environment. All it takes is some bad weather, some droughts here and there, and when you push that cart through the grocery store and you see celery going for a dollar a head or more, and then you go to the store one day and find out that the grape crop in California has been hurt seriously, and then you look at a box of raisins and it's $2 and you feel like you should wrap it and give it as a present to someone. Here is simply a fallout from the fall. It's a reminder. And I submit to you that all of our economic problems should be vivid reminders of the fallout from man's sin. And our economic difficulties today are all a part of the consequences of this very statement here. Cursed is the ground. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. It's quite a vivid picture here. It's a picture of a man that comes in, he sits down, he's been working, and while he's eating, the sweat just trickles down his face, reminding him of what he's been doing and what he's got to do. He said, this is going to be the way it is. You're going to have to work and work hard till you return to the ground. Almost sounds a little bit here like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But now he introduces physical death as an inevitability. From it you were taken, that is, from the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So now in that verse, Adam is reminded of his own mortality, and that there will be, among other kind of fractures, there will be the fracture of the body and the soul relationship. Actually, there are four of these breakups, these fractures in the context here. And you need to know this about sin, for sin always separates. Sin separated man from God. Secondly, sin separates man from himself, creates all kinds of inner conflicts and maladjustments. Sin separates man from his fellow man, social maladjustments, and sin separates man from nature, the problem of his environment, the problem of ecology. Now, in verse 19, then, Adam is given the sentence of death, and the fate of man's body is described. This is not something that actually wasn't bound up in the original warning of the Lord when he said, to die you should be dying. But now the Lord, and I assume here that Adam didn't know anything, what is physical death? I mean, if you'd never been around it, you'd never seen an animal die, you'd never seen a human die. You heard the word, but what's the word without some kind of, you've got to have some association with that word in life. Did he know what death was? He's told now. And he's given a vivid reminder of what was set in motion with this spiritual death that occurred at the moment of the fall. For involved in this is physical death. Spiritual death, of course, is separation from God. We saw that immediately evidenced in their running from God. And then physical death, separation of the soul, spirit from the body. And the second death, and that's eternal separation from God, which the unbeliever experiences. So he reminds him in this sentence of death of his own mortality, his own frailty. Verse 20, now God's provision. I think that there is something here of Adam's conversion. Where was Adam saved? Was he saved? Yes, I believe he was. And I think we've got something here. Now the man, the Ha'avam, called his wife's name Eve. Well, now what's the meaning of that? He called his wife's name Eve. Let's look at the word. It is kawah. Looks like this in the Hebrew. He called her kawah. I want to make this a little pet name for you here. Kawah, and it's C-H-A-W-A-A-H. Kawah. He called her Kawah, comes from the Hebrew verb Hayah, which means the one who gives life. Well, didn't Adam know that she was going to be the mother of all living? I mean, didn't they know that they were going to have offspring? Sure. What does this say? I think that it's the first expression on record that we know, the first fact we have, of Adam's faith, his faith in that through the woman will come a Savior, and he is responding to what meager amount of truth has been revealed, 3:15. He is responding to that meager amount of information which it took. And it really took just a very meager amount for a person to respond to that truth, to be a believer. It's a little hard for us to understand, isn't it? We cannot think of an evangelistic appeal and a response to the gospel without believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How would you witness without that kind of wording? And how could you witness in view of the without a knowledge of the finished work of Christ? Well, we've got the entire Old Testament that we have gospel appeals. They don't come through in the same vocabulary as the New Testament. I'll give you one, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. You look in that context there, that's as clear a gospel appeal as you could find in the Old Testament. All right, I'm saying this, that though the information was meager, it was essentially enough for Adam to respond to believe that God will provide a substitute, a means of salvation. Now, let me take verse 21 and come back and tie some things together there. And the Lord God did this. Look, he said, all right, because she's going to be the mother of all living, whereas Adam, the father of all dead, we know that from Romans 12:5-12. And the Lord God did something here. He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He caused them to be clothed. I don't see that it's mandatory to see that God actually killing the animals and doing the tailoring work himself. He could very easily told Adam to kill the animals and give them instructions on what kind of garments they made for themselves. But a couple of interesting things emerge here. One, Adam and Eve saw death for the first time. They saw it. And the instruction God gave them, they had to go out and carry the sentence of death out on this animal to provide clothing for themselves. Second factor, there's the obvious factor here. I don't want to overlook this. This was just a practical step that God took to put some clothes on them. God acknowledged that a symptom of guilt or a symptom of their problem was their guilt over their sex. They saw one another in nakedness. And God didn't establish a nudist colony. He put clothes on them because he knew that they could not adjust now. They were socially maladjusted. So perhaps, thirdly, we have here the first picture of the righteousness of Christ. I don't think they understood the words righteousness of Christ. But what did they see here? Think, what did they see? This is what they saw. The animal was slain. I think maybe we could say it this way. It becomes a symbol, at least, certainly for us. They saw that an animal was slain, and then the slaying of that animal, they were covered and protected because of their sin. Now, if you think about that just a little bit, you're talking about some significant details in the, as we know as the gospel. All right, let me put these two verses together, and let's just entitle this Adam's Conversion. Adam's conversion. All right, I think one, we have to say this. Adam recognized that God has made a provision for him for his own sin. He's had a class in soteriology. It wasn't very long. His notes weren't very extensive. Half-page notes. But he had enough. Adam recognized the ultimate provision of God. God provided a substitute for him. God was taking care of his sin. If he believed God for that substitution for sin, that one must die in his place, that God had provided it, he believed that God provided him salvation. Secondly, I'd say that Adam believed that from Eve would come the Savior. Those are my words. Those are not Adam's words. He didn't say, I believe the Savior's coming. But God is going to send the one through Eve who will provide the redemption, who will provide the salvation that we need. Though he didn't know his name, Adam didn't know who he was, but he knew that he did know that he would come, but he believed in the promise of a deliverer. Someone is coming. That's all he knew at that point. Someone's coming. God is going to provide a deliverer. Did they think it was Cain or Abel? Maybe. Well, obviously it wasn't. But he believes God is going to provide a deliverer. Do you know who he was, when he would come, what his name would be? He believed that much. And then, as I've already said, it's possible, I think, for this to be symbolic, at least. I'm not saying it's the teaching here for Adam and Eve, but it's symbolic in the providing of garments for them. It is, at least, a beautiful picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the shedding of blood of an innocent victim to cover them. To cover the product of the death of another. All right, verses 22 and 24. We need to finish this chapter up, so let's move through this expulsion. I think most of this is self-explanatory, but let's see what happens. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Here's that pronoun which allows for future teaching on the Trinity. Knowing good and evil. And now let him stretch out his hand, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, which God had designated as providing a basis of, or provided for eating would be a basis for immortality, and live forever. So he had the power to impart imperishable physical life. Now that would have been an awful hazard. Imperishable physical life, and now a sin nature. How would you like to live forever with a sin nature? I don't care about it, frankly. I mean, it's God in His grace provides the Spirit to subdue and control that sin nature, but that's kind of an ongoing process, isn't it? I mean, you move along and you think maybe you've covered some ground, and then you find out you still have a sin nature. You know, you have a day like that. You do, don't you? Occasionally, a moment. You know you've got a sin nature. How'd you like to just live ever with that? Live forever with a sin nature. You make it get along by yourself. Nobody else around. I mean, you could probably, after a while, you could begin to really think well of yourself when you don't have to associate with other people. But here you are with family and going on, living with other people and all these sin natures. I mean, they're outside your control. It's an act of grace here, what God did. So He does this. Therefore, the Lord God sent Him out. Sent Him out. We've got a very interesting wording here in Hebrew. He uses a very intensive form of the verb stem in Hebrew. He sent Him out, expelled Him from the Garden of Eden, to cultivate the ground from which He was taken. So, now watch again. He says this. And you know what? I get this impression. He drove the man out. We have a different word here. The word send is just the regular Hebrew word, shalak, to send. But here we have the word garash. And it's an intensive form. And it's like this. I can picture it. Adam kind of hanging on to the trees. Hey, I don't want to go. He's looking at all this that he's got. I don't want to go. And God just drives him right out. He can't stay. So here is a reluctant Adam. Apparently they both were reluctant to leave. They knew what they had, but they had lost it. It's gone. And they've got to start building from the ground up. So He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, to protect it, He stationed the cherubim. Interesting creatures. We studied these last spring. This will tax your recall. We studied the cherubim in our series on angelology, and we discovered that the cherubim were angelic creatures. They have a special place in the angelic world. And I see them associated with the presence of God. They were embroidered on the curtain. As you go into the Holy of Holies, cherubim were embroidered on that. Cherubim, whose wings were over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. We see the cherubim, we see them associated with the scenes in heaven, in the Revelation. I believe that you have in the cherubim special creatures who have a special relationship to the throne of God itself. Did you know that Satan was the anointed cherub? He had a special place among them, maybe even the highest of all angelic creatures. But these cherubim are always seemed to be associated with God in judgment. God in judgment. It's appropriate that they're there at the garden. Now, it doesn't say that they hold the sword. Now, that's an easy thing to assume, but it doesn't really say that. It says, and the flaming sword. Literally, it's the flame of the sword, the turning one. This sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I guess maybe I read an interesting little fictional account of this. It's almost worth running off and letting you read. I was going through some old copies of some magazines, Christianity Today's magazines, and this was a fictionalized account, and it was Eve some years after the fall, and she lives down the road. And it gives her own musings over what it was like in the garden the day that the fall took place. And she describes sometimes how in exasperation and in frustration she'd run out the door and go down the road, and she'd want to go back to the garden, and she'd fall on her face, and she'd look down the way, and she'd see those cherubim there, and she'd see that sword turning every way. And she would remember what could have been and how frustrated she was. Well, the article went on to describe her thoughts in a very earthy kind of way of what Eve must have felt for all those hundreds of years. Even as her memory became dimmer and dimmer, yet I believe that incident was etched in her memory. She remembers what might have been. Now, you and I don't have to walk away with a sad story, because it doesn't need to be, it might have been. Because in Jesus Christ, He has provided He's provided the deliverance to get back into the garden. We can't get back to the original one, it's gone. Flood took care of that. I assume the flood did. Maybe God removed it before, but we don't know where it is. We can't recover it. But there is a garden. There is a tree of life, and there is a fountain. And that crystal water comes out, and you remember Revelation 22. There is a way back to Eden. And the way back to the tree in Eden is by the tree, the cross on which Christ died. So it doesn't have to be a sad story. And I hope we'll remember that as we go on through, and we're going to see some rather dim pictures of human depravity. Next Sunday night, am I my brother's keeper? The first murder. And we'll find Cain and Abel and their conflicts and the pre-flood world. Just how bad did it get? Well, we'll pick up that next Sunday evening. Let's close in prayer. Father, may these truths linger in our heart. May we profit from them. And you know what application needs to be made specifically in each case, and work in our hearts in the light of the truth studied tonight in Christ's name. Amen.